Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Tonight we're going to begin a section we left off of last time. It's a pretty good place to break at verse 10 because we've been in theology pretty much. We've been dealing with concepts, theological concepts. And as always, the Bible authors move from theological foundations, from the teachings of Christ, to the practical application of those teachings. And so what we have here in verses 11 and following is the practical applications of the theological basis that Peter has been setting since chapter 1. And I think it's very significant because of the concepts that it deals with that we haven't heard a whole lot about. Now, they're not new concepts because it surprises me the more I study Peter at the similarity between the theology of Paul and the theology of Peter. They are very close as far as their thought patterns and outlines of theology. But notice in verse 11 where it says, "Dearly beloved," and of course that's the word agape in the plural, which speaks the fact that we've been touched by the love of God. "I beg you as aliens and exiles." Now you might want to go back to chapter 1, verse 1, where Peter talks about them being aliens and scattered all over everywhere. But now he's dealing with the fact that the world is not their home. They're just passing through. Have you ever thought about it and really dwelt on the fact that this is not your home? I was thinking in the terms of a passport. We have a passport because we've gone overseas and it says the citizen of the United States, and it has an official seal in the front, and has an eagle, and has a special number, and a picture, and all that. But in reality, I carry dual citizenship. I'm a citizen of the United States of America, and I have a document to prove that. But more supremely than that, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, and I have a document to prove that. And it is amazing that we cling so tenaciously to the very area that doesn't belong to us. The idea here about aliens, you find it in Hebrews 11:13, is people, strangers in a country with limited legal rights. And the second one is, the exiles is a word that speaks about strangers in a country for a short stay. You know, I think as Christians, we realize we're free in Christ, and many times we tend to push our freedom. But in a biblical sense, we have been made free so that in maturity we will limit ourselves. And in a real sense, the Christian is a man who is totally free, but totally limited because of relationship to Christ. And that's what it speaks to me here. As aliens and strangers, keep on abstaining from the evil desires of your lower nature, because they are always at war with your soul. Now, keep on abstaining is a verbal form. It's a present middle infinitive. I would translate it, keep on yourself abstaining. The emphasis is on you. This is the negative aspect of the Christian life. The positive aspect will come a little later on down in verse 12. But there is a negative aspect to the Christian life, and it's as biblical as it can be. There are some things that as the children of God, we should not do. And the beautiful emphasis of the Bible continues to be that middle voice verb that says, abstain yourselves. It's not because there's some objective standard in the world that we don't do this, this, and this because our culture says it's right or wrong. We have an internal standard of the Spirit of God. And there are some things that we don't do because we're the children of God. The idea here, when it says from, now mine has evil desires of your lower nature, that's a bit interpretive. It's the Greek phrase, fleshly lust. Now, our day, we have made this concept of fleshly lust. Our society has interpreted that as being sex sins. And when we use that term, we often think about sex sins. But the biblical definition of fleshly lust is much wider than that, and it covers all areas of loving this world too much. And a good way to see that is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 24, lists all the sins of the flesh. Well, it's not an exhaustive list, but it's an exemplary list of these kinds of things. And it covers a much wider background than simply what we would think from our culture is talking about. Notice where it says, because they are always at war with your soul. You might want to see James 4:1 with the same idea of that we are in a military struggle. Paul in Romans 6 even uses another military term where it says, don't let sin have a beachhead in your life. Have you ever thought of your Christian life in the terms of a spiritual conflict? The ideal here is a present tense verbal form, present middle, which means these fleshly lusts are personified and they're out to get you. And they're always at war with you and they're struggling with you. And I think that sets the stage for, I think, Romans 7 is the picture of the abundant Christian life. And we have thought the abundant Christian life is the absence of tension and struggle. But biblically speaking, the abundant life is the presence of struggle, but the presence of God helping us provide the tension to deal with the struggle. Now, notice in verse 12 where it says, here's the positive aspect. We've talked about abstain from. Now the positive aspect of the Christian life is keep on living. And here it is. Keep on living upright lives among the heathen, so that when they slander you as evildoers by what they see of your good deeds, they may come to praise God on the judgment day. Now, Williams gets extremely interpretive through here. King James has, keep your conversation so-and-so before the Gentiles. Well, in 1611, that was a pretty good translation, but this is a little later than that. The word conversation does not mean speech. It means total lifestyle. And so what it's saying is, live lives worthy might be a good way. Keep on living upright lives. Now, the second part, when it says among the heathen, that's the word for Gentile. But we're talking to Gentiles, so it's not a good translation. It means the nations. We're talking about non-believers. There is a real sense that the best evidence for the Christian life is not a logical, rational presentation of truth, but the life of a real Christian. There are so many fakes in the world, in every area of life. The thing that rings true to the unbeliever is a genuine Christian. God knows that what we need in our day are genuine Christians who have put Christ priority and are ready to pay whatever price is necessary to permeate and influence the society in which they find themselves. Now, when it mentions here, when they slander you as evildoers, the early church really had some inherent problems because the fact, number one, they met in secret because of persecution that developed, and because they met in secret or met without in particular caves or out in the woods or something like that, all kinds of rumors begin to develop. And the early Christian church was accused of the most unbelievable crimes by her neighbors, the people that lived in her town. And some of the things they accused the early Christian church of, number one, they said, these folks are cannibals. Where'd they get that from? I mean, Jesus said, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. John 6, that was a pretty good place to start. They were talking about the Lord's Supper. They talked about eating and drinking Christ. And people said, what? You're eating somebody? You know. And then another thing they're accused of is incest. Why? Because they said they loved one another and they would hug one another. Well, the people said, well, look at that. It's an orgy. They love each other. Their Lord's Supper meeting was called a love feast. pagan neighbors misunderstood it. They were so used to their own immorality, they projected it on the Christian church. They were thought of as atheists because they would not worship the emperor, did not have a visible God. They were thought of also as being treasonous because they would not serve in the army, would not kill one another. They were thought of also as being immoral. And on it goes. So what Peter is saying is, I know you're getting accused of a lot of things you haven't done. But the only way to stop these rumors about who you are and what the nature of the church is for y'all to lead exemplary, sacrificial, moral, upstanding, quiet lives in your community. And when they see how you live, they'll understand the charges aren't true. Peter didn't say, go out there and defend yourself and tell them. Peter said, if you live a life before them, you'll refute all they say about you. Now, notice where it says, they slander you as evildoers. And the word there came to mean criminal. And there is a persecution going on. The whole background of 1 Peter is that persecution. By what they see of our good deeds, they may come to praise God. Now, that reminds me of Matthew 5:16. Dan covered that this week, didn't he? There's somehow that they give praise to the Lord because of our work. I think Ephesians 2:10 is another good place to talk about the fact that God receives glory from our lives. Now, the last little phrase, on the day of judgment, that's a pretty loose translation there. It's on his day of visitation. It's used in Luke chapter 19, verse 44, to speak of coming of God in judgment. I don't think it's talking about judgment day personally. I think it may include judgment day, but I think it's talking about any time that God draws near to the life of a non-believer, near to them in conviction, near to them in judgment. When God makes that special effort in the life of the unbeliever, and I think I have a presupposition that God draws close to every man, every woman, sometime during their life. And I think this is what it's talking about. Now, notice verse 13. We're going to be dealing with a little different section now, which deals with the authority of the state. I was reading a rabbinical commentary tonight, and I got real tickled at them. They said, they quoted this verse and said, see, Christianity says the divine right of kings, and great abuses in government have been caused because the Christian is just supposed to let the government do what it wants to, and Judaism has not been like that. Our prophets were always against the government. Well, that's a pretty good example of biased interpretation. Christian message has never been submit no matter what. And we've got to think through the rest of these. Let me read the first little part. Now, for the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, to the emperor as supreme, to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil, reward those who do right. There are some parallels. Romans 13:1 and following. 1 Timothy 2 and following. Titus 3:1-8. Paul said the same thing. Now, I think the balance of that comes from the words of Jesus when he dealt with that deal in Matthew 23:21, when he said, given to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and given to God the things that belong to God. Jesus set the stage for civil obedience on the part of believers. Now, I want you to remember that the government we're talking about, if Peter wrote the book, and I think he did, we're talking about the infamous Roman dictator, authoritarian, anti-Christian Nero. Peter is saying nothing less than honor Nero. The governors in the areas to which this were written, we think, remember I told you in introduction night that I think it was a non-official local persecution that's talking about in the book of Peter. And therefore, these local governors appointed by the emperor were somewhat involved in a local scale, setting of persecuting the church. Why in the world would Peter and Paul both say, submit to the state? Now, the book of the Revelation, Apostle John, he's not quite as nice. Apostle John says that the state is the beast. You know, he mixes no words about the fact that he doesn't think Rome is anything but satanic. But we have to balance these two. And I think Jesus set the stage when dealing with that coin on which was the emblem Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. That coin claimed deity for the emperor. Jesus said, "You pay to the state what belongs to the state, but you pay to God what belongs to God, and deity belongs to God." I think it's been true through Christian history that we ought to be exemplary citizens in whatever society we're in. Exemplary. But if the time ever comes that the state takes divine prerogatives, we don't sue them. We don't get our guns out and start shooting local representatives. We stand up in the name of Christ. In God's name we refuse. And if need be, we die. That's the way it's been throughout Christian history. That's the way it is in many countries across our world tonight. Jesus is a revolutionary message without revolutionary people. Now think about that. Notice where it says, "Why should I submit to an unfair government?" For the Lord's sake. For the Lord submitted to an unfair government, and an unfair government killed him without cause, and he opened not his mouth. Think about it. The whole section through here is going to move toward the supreme example of Christ suffering unjustly without opening his mouth. It's just like Philippians 2, that great passage of the deity of Christ. If you look at the context of Philippians 2, it is an example for believers to live humbly. This is an example for believers to suffer unjustly and not to retaliate. Now, when it says submit, I want to deal with that word for a minute, for this is a very special form. It is an aorist middle imperative. Once and for all, submit yourselves, and it's a command. Now, the word submit is a military term that means to arrange under. It's like a sergeant is under a lieutenant, a lieutenant's under a captain, and a captain's under whatever comes before that, after that. It's a military term. Now, it's used throughout the Bible. It's used of Jesus. Now, I don't think Jesus submitting to the Father was a sign of weakness. We really have got a macho society. You know it? We really do. We think anybody has control over us, anybody exercise authority, that we're weak if we let somebody tell us what to do. I'll do my own thing, thank you. That's a bunch of bunk. That's certainly not Christian. It's not even true. There's somebody always got a bigger stick than you do. Do you know that? I don't care how big a stick you got, somebody's got a bigger stick. And we're not going around comparing sticks to see if we won the argument. Not who we are. Submit yourself. Now, this next little word is very interesting. Does any other translation here have a different word than to mine has to all human authority? Anybody else have something different? What yours have, Mark? Every human institution? Somebody else? To your masters? Oh, now, that'll come later. I'm up in verse 13. Law of man. Pretty good one. Every ordinance of man. This word here is a very unusual word. This word that's translated human authority. In classical Greek, it's referring to the human founder of a city, like Romulus founding the city of Rome. And so it speaks of a kind of a setting of an institution. But in the Bible, and that's what's got to be crucial for us, this word is only used for God's authority. Matter of fact, usually it's translated created or creation. So I think a little better translation is better. I think we're saying to every divine institution among men, or every divinely given institution. What this is saying is not that this is not the divine right of kings. This is the divine right of government. This is saying that authority in this sinful age is a blessing from God. Anarchy is not to be preferable for the Christian. Whatever government we are born under is the government we are to support as Christian. You say, well, that certainly means Russia. You know, I talked to a guy who met the Russian leader of the Baptist movement, not the invisible church, but the state Baptist church. He said, whenever I leave Russia, Christians always want me to criticize my government. Now, isn't that funny that we would put that on that Baptist pastor? That Baptist pastor has no right criticizing the Russian government. That Baptist pastor has a right to submit in godly love and to change that government from the inside out. That's exactly what the Christians did to Rome. They didn't resist by the thousands and die by the sword. They loved their way to a new government. They yielded their rights and loved to the point of extinction. And it changed the course of human history. We feel like if we get a big enough club, we can change something. Get a big enough vote. Get a big enough organization. I submit to you the love, the God-given, no strings attached, agape love that's been placed in our life will change society better than any organization we can have if we'll just exercise it. Now, notice where it mentions here, to the Emperor Supreme. Remember, we're talking about Nero. And to his government sent by him. Now, my translation has sent by him. The him is capitalized. Is yours? Now, see what we're... I saw a shake, head shake, yes, head shake, no. Now, let me tell you what. The Greek has no capitalization. The original language has all caps or all smaller case letters. No brief, no capitalization, no punctuation, straight Greek words just across the page with no breaks or paragraph division or anything. Now, if you think that the governor sent by him refers to the governors appointed by the emperor, you have a little h. If you think we're in the context of divine, God-given authority, then sent by him is reference to what? God, and it's a capital H. You say, well, which is it? Mine has a capital H. And I think the context talks about that. I was reading one commentator who said, well, dumb Peter. He didn't even know the political structure of his own day. Because the emperor didn't appoint all the governors. The Senate appointed some governors, and Peter was just mistaken. Really? Well, there's a much better interpretation of that, and that is the sent by him is a reference to God and not to the emperor at all. That's what Williams has. To punish those who do evil and reward those who do right. God sets in place worldly authority. And you know, our age is not an age that likes authority. We don't. I think the rebellion of the 60s, and many of us grew up in that, was a rebellion against authority. We did not want anybody to tell us what we could and could not do. That's been the rebellion against the church. We don't like anybody to have authority over us. But I want to tell you, biblically speaking, God, for our own good, in an evil world, has set up authority. The basic purpose of human government is to protect man from anarchy, punish those who do wrong, reward those who do good. And I think that's what it's talking about here. Verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing right we should silence. The word silence there is the word muzzle. It's the word that Jesus used several times. Remember when that unclean spirit cried out from some of those demon-possessed people, and Jesus didn't say, now, I wish you'd be quiet there, brother demon. He said, muzzle it. The Greek, muzzle it. And, of course, they did. Mark 1:25, Mark 4:39. That's what Jesus said to the winds the day he calmed the storm. He didn't say, now, I wish y'all be quiet. He said, shut up. Muzzle it. The winds did it. Now, to muzzle or silence the ignorant talk. Now, the word here in Greek means not someone who is ignorant because of lack of knowledge, but someone who lacks knowledge willfully. It's the man who does not want to know. He's got his mind made up and the facts bother him. You've met some like that. And then a foolish people is a man that Peter says, a man without reason. Neighbors without reason. Willfully don't want to know. They want to react. And they're without reason. Now, when it mentions here, let's see, verse 16. Live like free men. I want to hit that balance again because I think if I have a strength in theology, the strength is to hit the balance. So often we polarize in the ditches. And by that I mean we proof text one verse over here, another group proof texts another verse over here, and we get two theological camps that are diametrically opposed. Friends, if the Bible says it, we must take it seriously. And if it seems to say two things, we must hold them in tension and not camp on the one or the other that we like. We tend to enjoy the fact that God says, live lives worthy. Abstain from fleshly lust. Yes, get them. Rules, regulations, don'ts. And that is as much a part of the Bible as any other part. But there is a balance, and the balance is that God's children are absolutely free in Jesus Christ. But Jesus said everything that you can do is not good for you to do. And everything you can do doesn't build up others. And everything you can do might cause others to stumble. So as completely free in Jesus Christ, free, really free, no strings, we come back in the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, and we begin to limit ourselves because the Spirit of God dwells within us. The outcome is the same, but the difference in motivation makes all the difference in the attitude of the Christian life. My life is extremely self-limited. Man, I try not to do anything that would turn anybody off from the gospel. I have limited my eyes in every area. But I have limited myself out of gratitude for the freedom that God's given me in Christ. It's got to be that balance. Live as free men. And then look what immediately what he says. Look immediately what he says. Live as free men, only do not make your freedom a pretext for doing evil. You might want to see Galatians 5:13. Do you see the beautiful balance there? Free, really free. But we never take advantage of the freedom. We yield the freedom in love for others. That's the biblical witness. So don't try to take my freedom, I'll balk. I am free. You are free. That under Christ, we are extremely responsible. Every man for himself. Every man responsible to Christ for his life. Now, when it mentions here, but like slaves of God. Just last part. But like slaves of God. I want to see 1 Corinthians 7:22. Now go to verse 17. Verse 17 has four imperatives, which are commands in Greek. They seem a little out of place at first. We're talking about government. And all of a sudden he says, love the brothers and this and that. Seems a little out of place. But now think with me what he's doing. Peter is saying that there is a relationship between the Christian and the government. He's going to talk next about slaves and masters. Now I think verse 17 is one of those little sentences that we know as a transition or linking sentence or phrase. It is linking governmental submission and the submission of slaves, and verse 17 is going to relate to the attitudes that deal with both. Now, this is what it says. There's four things here. Show honor to everyone, number one. Practice love for the brotherhood, number two. Practice reverence to God, number three. Honor the emperor, number four. Now, how does this relate to either governmental submission or slaves submitting to masters? Well, the first thing, which says, show honor to everyone, aorist imperative, once and for all, it's a command, honor. Now, that word just doesn't mean that you say, okay, I'll let you exist, you don't bother me. This word means to highly esteem. Now, in a world of slavery, where men were nothing but articulate tools. They had no rights whatsoever. None. They could be killed or abused or beaten and nobody would say anything. Peter says, love, or it says, first says, honor or highly honor all people. Now we're getting back to the priority of humanity, the priority of people to God. I think it's very significant. It starts with that. Now, you might want to see Romans 12:10. The second one, practice love for the brotherhood. Present imperative. Keep on loving the brothers. I think it's significant that in Galatians 5:22, where the fruits of the Spirit are listed, does your translation have the word the fruits, S of the Spirit, R? Or does it have the fruit of the Spirit is? Look at it real quick, 5:22. Galatians 5:22. Does it have the fruit of the Spirit is or the fruits of the Spirit are? Which one? The fruit of the Spirit is. Okay, who has... Anybody have the fruits of the Spirit are? No, it really doesn't. It's singular. Have you ever thought about that? I've heard many people quote, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. No. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and all the rest are a characteristic of God's kind of love in men. So here we have the idea, here locked in, practice love for the brotherhood. And I want to tell you, 1 John chapter 3 is pretty pointed when it says, don't tell me how much you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen. Now, folks, we need to hear that. We need to hear that. Love for the brethren is not a song we sing. It is a lifestyle. If there is any Christian that you are repulsed by, you've got a bad attitude. I don't care how poor and dirty and smelly. I don't care how hungry and needy. I don't care what color. I don't care what background. I like the song when it says, they'll know we're Christians by our love. If we would love one another, we'd change the world. But we don't, and we haven't. The next command is practice reverence to God. I like Proverbs 1:7, where it says the first sign of wisdom is fear of God. Same word, fear, reverence. But really, I think it's a quote from Proverbs 24:21. Now, reverence here, it's a command again. It's an imperative. It's a present middle imperative. You yourself reverence God. It's an idea of showing respect or due awe to who He is. And as we show respect to God, then we're going to be able to show respect to men. And the last one is honor the emperor. Now, in Proverbs 24, it's honor the king. So I think he just quoted it and changed it slightly. But that's also an imperative there. The word reverence is the word that we get the English word phobia. That's the Greek word, phobia. Okay. Now, notice in verse 18, we're going to be dealing with slaves and masters. It's 8 o'clock, and I will stop there, and I will pick it up next time. Questions or comments on what I was able to do tonight? Yes, Jim? Right. I really don't, Jim. I've wrestled some. I know that the Bible does not say, do not kill. The commandment is, do not murder. And I know that wars and nationalism seems to be something that God has built into our world, okay? So I wouldn't say that I'm automatically a conscientious objector. I wouldn't really say. I think I would fight. I really do. I would have no problem killing a person for national defense. But I might have a greater problem resisting being kidnapped. Okay? I think we have to struggle with the ideal and the ought and to put ourselves in between it. I feel like ideally, if we were committed enough to yield our life, that we would change the world quicker. I think the only thing the world cannot deal with is sacrificial love. It cannot handle that. It can't explain it away. So I must admit that I'm influenced by the world there. So, yes, Mark. Right. Democracy. Again, I think the philosophy of our day is if we get ourselves organized and get enough political power, we can put Christian ideals on our society. And I think that Christian ideals would make a better society, but I do not think that Christian political power will win the world of Jesus Christ. Christian political power will, because of the nature of the beast with which it works, will become corrupt. I think so. But I don't want to go so far as to say that as an individual Christian, as I pray, I would prefer a Christian man to vote for. You know? I guess, Mark, what my basic problem is, one pastor I met in Leveland said, your only problem, Utley, is you're too biblical. And by that I mean, democracy is not my answer to the world's problems. Democracy is not automatically a God-given form of government. I think it works rather well. I think it allows for some freedoms, and I appreciate that. But I'm afraid to wave the flag in Jesus' name. I think committed, born-again, self-giving, loving Christians would change the world quicker than a Christian political system. Because if we become a Christian political system, we become one of many. I like the verse that where Paul says, "Live quiet and peaceful lives as much as it depends on you." Yes, I do. I've expressed it this way though. I like many of the positions they hold. I am extremely upset by the attitude which they implement them. I am a member of the Right to Life, and I've talked with Diane about it. I'm there for a reason. I like their stand. I get very upset with their methods. You know, clubbing somebody over anti-abortion in the name of Jesus doesn't turn me on a whole lot. Clubbing anybody in Jesus' name doesn't turn me on a whole lot. I feel like that the manner in which we express our views is as important as our views. So, you can be absolutely right, do it without love, and you're wrong. And so we have got to catch a balance. And I'm not an ethicist, so I don't know. My basic deal is I can get the Hebrew and Greek and get the context and spit out what Paul said to his day, and the rest of you who are more inclined toward thinking its implications are going to have to interpret it. So my basic gift is the original message, and I'll leave it to others with different gifts to try to apply a first century message to a 20th century world. I'm not real good at that. I'm really not. And that's one of the areas it shows up. Jim, would you like to say something, being involved in government, about your understanding of this? Or did I put you on the spot?
Everybody talks about politics being dirty. So
Church can get very ugly, can't she? You know, I think bothers me, and I'll just open my heart to you. I really don't want to be quoted out of the context of what I've already talked about. Folks, when we think that any man or any political system is going to solve the problems of our world, we are sadly mistaken. Our world's problems cannot be solved by political means. They can only be solved by the redeeming work of Christ in individual hearts that change society. But when I say that, I'm not saying to you don't be involved in politics, because I praise God for those who are from a redeemed point of view. As a Christian preacher, I am saying, do not put your eggs in the baskets of politics for our answers. Put them in the Lord Jesus, and then I think He'll lead many as their spiritual gift into the area of politics to permeate society. But as a general rule, we are not what we are because we were born the strongest nation in the world. We are not what we are because we are American citizens, or because we are Republicans or Democrats, or because we are born in a 20th century scientific culture. We have greater identity with the peasants of the Christian church through the ages than we do with any one political system or age. We are a group of men and women who do not belong to this world because we've been touched by another world. We live in this world. We have some responsibility of this world. We must fulfill our responsibility with Christian dignity. But our hope is never, never in this world system, this world politics, this world's goals, this world's dreams, this world's power, this world's influence, or this world's organization. For the truth were known, all political systems are under the biblical category of the world, which is human society organized and functioning apart from God. God never called any country to be a Christian nation. Never, never, never. He called for individuals to be Christians and to permeate every governmental form, every society, every cultural background. I know that's kind of radical, but that's the way I feel about it. And I really think that there is a place for ethicists to interpret this to our day that I haven't. Yes, I heard somebody say something.
I said it's not radical at all, it's true. Is that what the Great Commandment's
all about? The trick is, I wish I was in tune enough to Jesus to know what to do about it more than just have a good idea about it. I feel like that if we could just organize in the name of the church and win folks to Christ, we could do more for the United States than we ever could any other way. But we get so enamored with the glamour of the thing, we get caught up in all that hoopla, and we forget that it's hard being a Christian. And the task of winning people is not an easy task, but it is a priority task. And I can go back and say this. If you spend 60 hours a week trying to change your society into a Christian society, and you never share your faith personally with Jesus Christ, you are out of the will of God.